Elijah. Elijah came on the scene just out of nowhere. We're going along in 1 Kings with the various kings and their lack of spirituality. And Elijah walks into King Ahab's throne room and says it's not going to rain anymore. And it's just Elijah appears. We know really nothing of Elijah at that point. He must have been around. How else would he have gained an audience with the king? But we don't hear of him. He just was. Surely he had some notoriety. Surely he was had a presence in Israel. But Scripture doesn't tell us about that. But it does introduce us to Elijah when he just walked in to the king and said, you know, things are bad. This worship of Baal is not pleasing. And just to show you this, that Baal is this fertility god, so you proclaim, well, Yahweh, the real God, says it's not going to rain. See how fertile your land is under Baal without rain. And over 3 years later, Elijah comes to Mount Carmel and they set up the different altars. And once again, you know, he has this confrontation between, or sets the stage for a confrontation between Yahweh and Baal. And Baal cannot produce. And Yahweh sends fire and consumes. You know, Elijah is this prophet of prophets. He is like no other prophet. I mean, Moses was, in a sense, a prophet. His claim to be a prophet. And Moses stands out in that regard. But Moses was very clear, the leader of the nation. And there were miracles. There were things that went on with Moses that would clearly parallel Elijah. But he was that chosen leader. But now we're at a time when there are kings and wayward kings and rebellious kings and a nation that follows the kings. And Elijah comes on the scene as God's spokesman, as a prophet. There's no other prophet like Elijah. He has stood in the face of a rebellious king, a king that is greatly influenced by his wife. And the whole nation is followed after Baal worship. And Elijah takes him on very squarely, says, it won't rain. And then comes the very climactic showdown. You know, who's going to be able to produce the real bonfire? And it's Yahweh. And that seems to awaken people. But yet, the nation continues in very much in the sense of following after Ahab's gods. And Ahab, at times, might be on the fence, but most of the time he's very much into Baal worship. And then Ahab passes off the scene and his son comes and his son follows in the footsteps of his dad. So we've had this time that the only stability, the only, if you would, religious stability for Yahweh in the nation has been the face of Elijah. There are other prophets. There are other spokesmen. There are other followers. Jezebel gathered together a whole group of Yahweh prophets and had them massacred. There are other believers. There's a remnant, very clear remnant. But Elijah is that spokesman. He is that upfront person. He is the one that has had the courage, the personality, the power, the charisma to face down kings and queens and to take a stand. What do you do when you have that type of a leader? And it comes to the end of that leader's life. I mean, as long as you have that type of a person there, you could gain some courage and say, you know, I'm going to follow after Yahweh instead of Baal. You know, my parents have been worshipers of Baal, but I'm going to go after Yahweh. Or say, you know, I've been following Baal with Ahab for a while, but that's really I see that's a wrong track. I'm going after Elijah. But if Elijah passes off the scene, what now? what now? You know, you can go through, you know, I don't know that anybody's ever done a study, but you, I think it's very likely you could do a study of churches in the United States, churches that have become, quote, big and significant, influential, and when that pastor that brought them to that point leaves, what happens in that church? It's usually not an easy continuance. The church, if it's large enough, it will probably continue, but almost always it goes through some really difficult times. And whoever succeeds that pastor normally doesn't stay long and things don't go well. And it may be several places through there before it works. Because people are so attached to that charisma of that leader. And so much of the thought is it has to be him. If it's not him, we can't do anything. And things just go. People seem to be lost. And we're very much like to put people up in those greater than they are images. Michael Jordan, you know, by everyone's estimation, it appears, is, you know, the clear greatest basketball player of all time. And even with present people that seem to be very gifted, it's unlikely they will get that title. And while you cannot doubt or question some of the things that happen, you know, in his statements, it's so interesting at times what is just ignored. I remember seeing a game when he set a record for the, I think it was the most points in that, I don't know if it was a game or a playoff, but that situation. And the one that held it before the three-point line. And I thought, you know, it would be interesting if somebody just went through this and said, okay, Jordan made this many 3 points, and that guy back then, if there had been a 3-point line, he would have had this many. You know, but those aren't the things you talk about, because once somebody gets bigger than life, you don't analyze. Now, if they're not bigger than life, they'll be analyzed to death. And you'll hear that if somebody comes up, why, you know, it's kind of a, you know, overnight success, why that won't hold, because then we really get. But if they achieve, it's there. Well, Elijah is there. Now, not for an Ahab, not for a Jezebel, not for the Baal worshipers. They, you know, they have no respect for Elijah. But if you are a follower, if you're one of these young men, as we'll see in the chapter, it talks about prophets of God. Under Elijah, there seems to be this school of prophets that was formed. What do you do now? Is there anywhere to go? Or is it just time to say, I think God left. I think God's gone. You know, sometimes we get into that almost as people or as a church or as a nation, where somebody, you know, an era passes on or a time passes, and we look back and say, well, you know, back then, but now we're past that. It's as though God is no longer present. And that's what this chapter is telling us. Yeah, Elijah's gone, but Yahweh is present. Let's look at that. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. It begins in the first 8 verses with the end to an era of God's kingdom. It's telling us this is the end of an age, if you would. An end of an age is coming. An end of this age is coming. And we have this repetition that goes on here that's very deliberate. It says, and it came about, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho.
The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Goes through this, and we see in the next that when they get to the Jordan, now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. We see here this repetition. Elisha's not being disobedient. There's not a disobedience to God here, but Elijah keeps giving permission to stay. But he says, "No, I'm sticking with you. I'm sticking with you." But there's this unspoken thing going on between them. I mean, Elijah is going to a departure point. Does he know what that's going to be? Is he going to fall over dead? Is he going to ascend? I don't know that he knew that, but something's going to happen. And Elisha's going along. Everybody knows this is the last day. God has revealed this. This has become known. Every one of these groups of prophets know this, but they don't talk to Elijah about it. They talk to Elisha. "Do you know? Are you aware of what's going on today?" "Yeah, we're all aware. Be quiet. Be still." God goes through this, and we see this progression of places. They're at Bethel, then they go to Jericho, then they go to the Jordan. And we're going to see this reversed later in the chapter. And then we see the first of many, or several, I shouldn't say probably many, several miracles that occur in verse 8. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there. So the two of them crossed over on dry ground. This has a couple of miracles of where waters parted. Elijah is going to go up in a whirlwind. There's a couple of other miracles that occur. You have about five miracles in this chapter. And some look at this, just reading on this, some of the different, quote, evangelical circles at least, Christian circles that would write on this. But they look at this and say, these miracles cannot be for real. This is not what really happened. One view of this is, it calls it legends. That you got to understand the genre that's going on here, and this is legend here. That, these are stories, bigger than life, and they just got built up, and we got to just understand this. You got to be able to come to this and see the miracles aren't really there. And you just have to wonder, why? Why do you come to that? Why do you have to say that? It's not as though we can look at this chapter and say, "Oh, well, we see that way the history is written, the way the author's writing it." It's clear that he means for us not to understand this as reality. This is legend. But over here, no, you're writing it all the same. It's just that, sometimes you come along and you go, "This doesn't fit my worldview." And so I want the Bible to fit my worldview. I don't want to adjust my views to God's worldview. I'd be more comfortable if I could put God in mine. I think that's what happens. We want to make some things that we're not comfortable with. We were talking about this somewhat in Sunday school. We were looking at in Acts, as Peter is presenting the gospel to Cornelius, in that part where he really gets right down to the gospel, he's telling the history of Jesus, and he gets to the gospel and he says, God has, raised him and made him the judge of the living and the dead. I went, I don't think you hear that today. We would say God has raised Jesus as the Savior. We could come in, we could fill that blank in with lots of things. God raised Jesus to be, but raised him to be the Lord, the judge
of the living and the dead. See, there are a lot of things we're not comfortable with. And so we come to some of these miracles and go, and as a society, as even unfortunately as it's moving more and more into the conservative part, we say, well, you know, these miracles, this becomes legend. Well, I don't see this as legend in the sense that it's based upon some kernel of truth. I see this as truth. Elijah came to the Jordan and took off his mantle and he folded it. And very much in the way that Joshua touched the Jordan with a staff, the water parts. And we see this transition period between Moses and Joshua and a departure of the Jordan River. And now we see a transition period from Elijah to Elisha and the water parts. Well, as we move into this next section, it really is the departure of Elijah. But it's also the empowerment of Elisha. In verse 9 it says, "Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" You know, what would you ask? What would you ask? You know, Solomon was asked by God, "What do you want?" And Solomon could have asked for riches. He could have asked for this. He could have asked for land. He could ask for power. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And God said, "You know, it's a good choice. And because of that, I'm going to give you the other things too." I had a professor that said he thought Solomon made, you know, asked for the wrong thing. And this was based upon some stuff in, you know, Chronicles and so forth, but that he should have asked for obedience. I don't know that I could come to that conclusion biblically, that the Bible is really pointing us that. But when you look at Solomon's life, that would have been a good choice. There are a lot of things that would have been a lot worse than wisdom. Elisha could have asked for a lot of things. You know, if you looked at what was going on, the things that he might have witnessed, the things that he knew about Elijah, he might have said, "You know, I want the boldness. I want power. You know, I want what?" But he says, "A double portion of the Spirit." Verse 10, Elijah responds, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. So they're walking and it's as though this fiery chariot comes racing between them and you move apart and Elijah is taken up. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And that would be a sense of mourning. You know, the phrase, you know, "Behold the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," because of having just seen the phrase about the fiery horses and chariots, you know, we would be prone to make an association that that's what he's seeing. And he's going, "Wait a minute, I thought he went in the whirlwind, not on the chariots." But it's likely here that this is a figurative phrase that he's saying, I see you, Elijah," and that this chariot of fire and horses is this figure of speech of saying, you know, this is God's army. That's almost the way you would view Elijah. This is God's army. "I see you, Father. I see you, Elijah." You know, God's army is ascending to heaven. And then he shows his mourning and he rips his clothes. But verse 14, he also takes up the mantle of Elijah. This mantle fell from him, from Elijah. And he struck the waters and said, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. You know, as we're looking here, you know, it's this chapter or this verse is right in here point out to us that God's power is not limited to one time period. It's not limited to a one time period. You know, it's not that when Moses and Joshua in that period of entering the promised land, that is when God was present. No, he was also present with Elijah and Elisha. That the same miracles of dividing the Jordan occur. It also shows us that it's not limited to one person, one prophet, one spokesman. It's not just that Elijah was the empowered person, but now we see Elisha. The same empowerment that Elijah had to take his mantle and touch the water, and the water would divide, not by his own power, but that God was working through him, now Elisha can do. It's not that the person has the power to begin with. It's God. It's showing us God is still present and God can work through someone else. That when God has appointed some great person, a person that, not that they were great and God appointed them, they're great because God appointed them and used them, but in our mind and eyes becomes a great person and God takes that person on home, God is not at loss. God's work is not somehow harmed. There's another one, another spokesman, another servant, another child that God can raise up. And this is even confirmed as we move through the next section. Even though Elijah has departed, Yahweh remains. And so we see this that we're at, as in verse 14, kind of repeat that in this section too, that at the Jordan, he divides the water. And verse 15 says, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they see him. See, they see him cross back over. They saw two of them walk across on dry land. They saw the water come back. And they see Elisha come back on dry land. And they say, well, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They saw it and they understand. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold now, there are with you servants, 50 strong men. Please let us go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up to and cast him on some mountain or in some valley. And Elisha goes, no, you don't understand. He ascended into heaven. Evidently, we'd say they didn't see the whirlwind. Or if they did, they're still making the assumptions, as with Moses, that he's been taken to a mountain. Or he's, you know, as they said, he's in some valley. God went and dumped him somewhere. You know, let's go find his body and give him the proper burial. And Elisha says, no, there's no reason to send people out. Don't do it. But they urged him until he was ashamed. They just kept on relentless. Please, we need to do this. We want to do this. This would be a good thing to do. And they just keep on and on. He finally is tired of it all. He says, go, send them. Go look. And they searched for 3 days and they didn't find him. I would imagine, as we'll maybe note later and see, you know, why some of this happened, is that, you know, these 3 days of searching, this message has been sent out, this testimony that Elijah has been taken by God and Elisha has the power now. They returned to him, verse 18, while he was staying at Jericho. So he's moved from Jordan back to Jericho. Remember, the trip was Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. Now we're going from the Jordan back to Jericho. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? You know, Elisha's real gracious. I told you so. So if you ever want to say that, you can quote this verse and say, you know, I'm just being biblical, quoting a verse to you. I told you so.
you know, they saw and they believed that he had the empowerment that the spirit that was on Elijah rested on Elisha now, but they didn't buy into his wisdom, his insight. They still wanted to operate under their own thinking. It had to be this way. This is surely the way the world works, as opposed to buying into that Elisha has this insight. But now he's at Jericho. And the thing we see here is that God's grace is still available. You know, this shift of power has occurred. This shift of appointment, if you would. The spokesperson is not Elijah, but it's Elisha. And in Elijah's ministry, there was very clear a sense of judgment. But there's also very much a sense of grace. You know, he announces to Ahab, it's not going to rain. Well, that's clearly some sense of judgment. But then, in that 3.5 year period, he goes to the woman, the widow, and sustains her life with a bottle of flour and oil. Grace. Well, here we see God's grace is still available. This group at Jericho, it says, then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. You know, when people are here, it's a pretty city. Things are nice. But the water is really a bad quality. And as a result, it would seem, of that water, the land is not fruitful. Now, that word unfruitful literally means to miscarriage, to miscarry. The New Jerusalem Bible translates it as the country suffers from miscarriages. So it's saying the land is barren. So barren could be understood as the NIV and the New American Standard saying the land is unfruitful. It's not a productive land. But it's possible that what's being said here is by using the land, it's not talking about the land in the sense of the dirt, but the land in the sense of people and animals, that this area suffers miscarriages. That there's a judgment that continues on Jericho. The water tastes bad, and whether they recognized or didn't recognize it, whether they were seeing the correlation, that the water, perhaps, is an agent for causing miscarriages. Either way, you're seeing a result that there's something pleasant about this place, but there's something not pleasant. If the land is truly unproductive, it's hard to understand how the land was pleasant in any sense. But they're crying out. Now, let's think back about Jericho. Remember Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, there's an announcement made. If anybody rebuilds Jericho, that person will do so at the cost of his son's life. And then in 1 Kings 16, we get this little epitaph in there. It says, this guy came along, decided it was a good idea to rebuild Jericho, and he also has a couple of graves out there for his kids died while he did it. Jericho was a cursed place. It had been rebuilt. Could it be here that this water, whether it's talking about the land is not fruitful or whether it's talking about animals and people are having miscarriages, that this is the continuation of this judgment? And yet the people are crying out to Elisha. And Elisha says, he said in verse 20, well, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says Yahweh, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. Remember when Moses led the people across the Red Sea? Then 3 days later, they're in the desert and there's bitter waters. The people are saying, we're all going to die. And they're mad at Moses. They're mad at God. And God provides sweet water out of the bitter water. Well, here we have this water. Something's tainted about this water. And Elisha says, God chooses to heal rather than destroy. God brings grace. God's word through God's prophet brings God's grace. That Jericho, I think, here shows us a history of sinfulness. The repercussions that follow. Very much in the sense that we might have some memory, something in our life that we keep looking back to and saying, it's that sin that plagues me. And what we ought to see, we ought to be able to see, is God is a God of grace. He brings healing. Even though Elijah has passed on, the God of grace remains. And Elisha is his prophet bringing that word of grace. God's grace is available even to those who lived in Jericho. Likewise, God's grace is available to even those who live with a memory of past sins. Well, he continues down his road. He's been at the Jordan. Now he's gone back to Jericho. Now he's traveling to Bethel. Then he went up from there to Bethel, verse 23. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him. And they said, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. I have a friend that is bald, and this was one of his favorite verses. You know, this is one of these verses, one of these sections that's hard for people to deal with. You know, if it had said the false prophets of Baal came out and they were 80 years old and they were throwing stones at them, yeah, maybe he can deal with it, but it says lads here. Ryrie puts it in his note that, well, young men, not irresponsible youngsters. That may be stretching it. There's not a whole lot to support that they necessarily would be young men. It depends what you call men, you know, in the time period also. But these were lads, not children. Maybe in our terminology, teenagers. And maybe some associated words might show very much an attitude that we often see with teenagers. And since we're rebellious, there's an Eric word, related word in the language that might suggest that. But these, it says they're young lads. And they came out from the city. But notice a few things. He's passing by Jericho. They somehow know Elisha is coming. They go out to meet him. This isn't a chance encounter. It's not that he was walking by the corner that these guys were standing on. And it's later going to tell us that 42 of them are killed of the group. So the group's larger than that. How many got away? I don't know. 2? 1? 50? So we got a large group that has made their way out of Jericho on the road to encounter Elisha. Very deliberate. The question we ask is, might their attitude reflect the attitude of their parents? You know, this is Baal worship. This is the heart of the Baal worship in Israel. And Elisha stands in the stead of Elijah. And they come out. And they say to him, and perhaps they know that he's bald. Perhaps, he's bald. It would seem likely that he had something on his head. They wouldn't be able to see that, but maybe they know him from before. Or perhaps it's just a derogatory statement. But either way, they're being derogatory. They're
it's a put down. They say, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. They says that they mocked him. The go up could be understood in the sense of Elisha ascended. Let's see your power. You do the same thing. They did that to Jesus, saying, let's see your power. Come down off that cross. You know, if you're powerful, if you're God, you can do it. They may be doing that, or it may be, as the word is said here, that he went up to Jericho, he went up to Bethel. They're just saying, keep going. Get out of our city. Keep moving. You know, don't let the sun set on you here. They are maligning God's prophet. Now, as opposed to seeing Elisha as a bad guy, as some often choose to see Elijah as the bad guy, we have to see here that the most that Elisha does is request God to take a very harsh action. God's the one that takes the action. It says that he curses them. Now, in the sense of the way we use the word curse, it would be any four-letter word, basically. But curse here is in the sense of requesting God to bring a curse upon them. Not that he was using profanity. And two female bears come out. It says it tore up 42 of their number. How many live to tell about it? God's judgment is still active. God's grace is still available, but God's judgment is still active. You know, if you look at Elijah's ministry, Elijah was a prophet that, for the most part, spoke God's judgment. But we also saw through his life and through his interactions with the widow, also with Ahab, that there was grace. He was a spokesman of grace. He was a champion of grace. He was a conduit of God's grace. And with Elisha, we immediately see grace, but we also see judgment. Elijah has left, but Yahweh is present, and it continues through Elisha. That we need to always be careful about saying, this is how, you know, things are going to be, or since that happened, since that person left, since this went, it can never be. It's got to be the same way. God's got to work the same through the same situation, or we cannot have it without, if this pastor's gone, and unless it's the same personality, I can't respond. No, it's God. See, we get it backwards. We want to put the focus on the person instead of Yahweh. And we can do the same thing with our nation. We can do it in the sense of, well, the nation has left our faith, and there's much to point to that. But we can do it in the sense of being fatalistic, saying there's no hope. No, as long as there's God, there's hope. Now, we should not necessarily be in the naive sense of saying we have some ownership or demandedness on God that we can make Him do it. But we need to not be always into that sense of that everything's tied to a person or to a stage or a place in history as though God has walked away. God remains. And so we have a transition period. And as we often see in Scripture, in these transition periods, we see these, if you would, big-time miracles reaffirming to us that God's in that new period, in that new transition. And so from Moses to Joshua, from Elijah to Elisha, and we also see it from Christ to His apostles. Reminders all along, Yahweh has not changed. He is present. His grace is available. His judgment is always active. Will you stand with me? Father, we thank you for the prophet Elijah, a man we know through your word,
a man we only know in limited detail, but we know him to be a man that responded to you, a man that was your spokesman, a man that was built up by others to be a demigod, but yet was just a mere man. He spoke of your judgment, of your grace. But it wasn't Elijah, it was you. He was just your spokesman. Help us to always remember that you're present. That you're a gracious God. A God that accepts us. A God that longs for us to return. To always turn back to you. Help us to be those servants that are always available and respond to you. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.